Thank you, Elliot and team. I have the privilege of traveling around to our churches all over the province of BC, and one of the greatest gifts to me is to be able to enter into worship with our church family all over the province. So what a joy it is to be with you this morning. Again, my name is Dwayne. I am one of our assistant district superintendents, and I have, well, my role is changing. For 8.5 years, I've had the privilege of overseeing things like licensing and ordination. So I'm journeying with Elliot right now through the process of ordination, and he's quickly approaching his interview date, which is, I think, it's about a year from now, but it's coming. And my role is changing into the area of church development. So I'm traveling around to our churches, and I'm working with boards of elders. I'm working with pastoral teams, helping them lean into all that God is calling them to do and to be. And so I enter into all kinds of very interesting conversations. Feels like it's 7 days a week, but it is a joy to be with you. Just a little bit about me and my family. Again, I'm Dwayne. Prior to stepping into the role of assistant DS, I pastored for 18 years at a church called Yarrow Alliance Church. So if you're familiar with the Lower Mainland, somebody was clapping. There you go at the back. Rarely does somebody clap when I say that. It's fantastic. I was a worship pastor and lead pastor there for a number of years, and actually was hired by Scott Fortnum, who some of you might know, who used to attend here many, many, many years ago. And stepped out of that role into the role I'm in now. My wife and I, my wife Charlene, we've been married for 35 years. She's a kindergarten teacher, been in the same classroom for about 30 years teaching kindergarten kids, and that to me seems like the scariest thing in the world to do. I would take this any day versus every once in a while she'll say, can you bring your guitar and just come into our classroom and lead some songs? I'm like, that just sounds completely scary to me. But that's what she does. We've got two adult sons. Hayden is married to Natalie, and we've got, you can see this is a little bit of an older picture, but our first granddaughter is there. Hayden is the one on the left. He's an engineer in Vancouver. Natalie has a degree in kinesiology and is the general manager of an adult community called Tapestry on UBC campus. That's what they do. And then my youngest son, Brandon, that's his wedding that we were at, married to Maddie. They've been married for 1 year. And he is a professional drummer. He has a degree, a master's degree in performance percussion, jazz, and he travels the world training professional drummers. So the name drops that he can do are, I just live vicariously through him. He's living life. You know that adage that if you love your job, you never have to work a day in your life? That's him. And Maddie owns her own daycare and is stepping into that full-time. So that's a little bit about my family. Anytime I step into a church, as somebody who doesn't attend your church, it's always interesting to get a sense and to discern what is it that God wants me to say. Because you don't know me, apart from what I just told you. And I mean, I know some of you, but I don't know most of you. And you're on a journey. You're on a journey with Keith and your pastoral team here. You're walking a road, and I'm kind of jumping into the middle of your road this morning to bring you God's word. And a number of years ago, God just clearly told me, Dwayne, just teach through the lens of your story and the journey that you're on. So that's what I intend to do this morning. And so let me begin by telling you a story. It's pretty short, but you'll get the point pretty quickly. In my role, I receive phone calls all the time from pastors. Sometimes they're good phone calls, but rarely are they calling the district office when things are good. So I received a call a little while ago from one of our pastors, and it wasn't yours, who was complaining about his church. Shocking. I'd like to think that when I was pastoring a local church, I never, ever did that. But I probably did. But this guy was complaining because the people in his church were, get this, they were arguing about music. Like, yeah, exactly. As a former worship pastor, say it isn't so. But they were arguing about music. They were criticizing his sermons, which I'm sure none of you ever do. And he said one individual called him and laid into him for 30 minutes because they found a typo in the church bulletin. 30 minutes. And I listened as sympathetically as I could. I tried to interject. He was having none of it because he just wanted to go on his rant. And finally, I asked him this question. I said, tell me, is there anything good going on in your church? Anything at all? Like, just dig deep. Anything going on that's good? And he goes, well, now that you mention it, he said, our youth group has grown from 5 to 50 kids in the last year. And those 45 kids that are new, most of their parents have started attending Sunday services. And so I paused and I said as tactfully as I could, so let me get this straight. You have somewhat of a revival going on at your church, and you're complaining about the small things. And he says, well, when you put it that way, it doesn't sound very good. I said, no, it doesn't sound very good at all. You see, his problem was he couldn't see all of the good that God was doing in his life, in the church, because of some of the negative things. And so he did what so many of us tend to do. He started to complain. And I don't want to be too hard on him because, truth be told, I have a tendency to do the exact same thing. You know, if complaining were ever made into an Olympic sport, I probably would medal. I would do fairly well. And this is an embarrassing personality trait because in the scheme of things, I don't have a lot to complain about. I have a great job. I get to work with amazing churches. I got to work with your board of elders yesterday. And by the way, you're being led incredibly well. I've got a fantastic family. My wife and I, like I said, have been married for 35 years. I've got beautiful kids. I've got a beautiful granddaughter. I think I got a picture of her there. Like, I'm just living my best life, and there's number two is on the way, and we're just loving this. I got a nice house. You can see why I'm so miserable. My whining point is embarrassingly low, and yet I know I'm not alone because I'm sure many of us in a room like this do the exact same things. We complain when things go wrong, whether it's the trivial things of life or it's the bigger things, like illness, unemployment, problems with our kids. We tend to complain. We say things like this, maybe not overtly, maybe not in public, but we say things like, why is this happening to me? Maybe you dive as deeply as saying, this isn't fair. Or you might even get to the place where you say, in the mess that I'm walking through, where's God? Where's God? Here's the interesting piece to me, and we're going to get to our text. When we study the life of the Apostle Paul, who's got lots to complain about, he never does this. He never approaches his challenges that way, the way I tend to. And so if you've got your Bibles, or your Bible apps, or you're following along at home, I would just encourage you to open up to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to read for you a fairly lengthy text because I want to root us in the context here. I don't want to just yank out a few verses. I want us to get the sense of what's going on here. And I'll unpack the context a little bit when I'm done reading the text for us. But Philippians chapter 1, I want to begin at verse 12. I'm going to read all the way to verse 26. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We'll talk about what's happened to him in a minute. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everybody else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. I love this line. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, Paul says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed and will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Jesus Christ will overflow on account of me. And so, Father, we've read your word. We believe these words to be true today, to be applicable to our lives today. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would teach us. You would open up our hearts to receive whatever it is you have for us this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Teach us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So really quickly, the context here. Paul is shipwrecked. His life is pretty rough. He's been thrown into prison. He is beaten. And by the way, our concepts of what prison is today is not what prison was then. You were typically in a Roman prison in the center of this concrete pit with your arms kind of strapped to a concrete pole in the middle of this cell, if you will, and that's where you lived out your days. It was brutal. That's where Paul was. And through all of that, and I mean, you could let your mind wander to what that is, and you were probably still underselling what it truly was. In all of that, one word stands out in the letter to the Philippians, and I'd encourage you to read it in full. It's not very long, but this word, rejoice, stands out. He says it over and over again, twice in the text that I just read, depending on the translation that you're reading, this word, rejoice. Paul is always filled with joy, even when he gets thrown into prison for faithfully serving the King of Kings, which begs the question, why? What gives him such a great attitude? Or as my sermon title says, why on earth is this man smiling? Because I wouldn't be. And Paul gives a pretty profound reason. He knows that no matter what happens to him, God will use it for good to make Jesus more real in his life and in the world around him. In all the adversity that's going on in his life, God is working for good to make Jesus more well-known. And so it doesn't matter. Oops, sorry, I stepped on the tape there. It doesn't matter if your relationships are in disarray. And I'm not saying don't work on your relationships. But if they're going down and to the left, God can work through that. If your career is on the rocks, God can work through that. If you're in jail like Paul, God will use it for good to make Jesus more real in your life and in the world around us. And here's the interesting piece. It's not just because or in spite of the adversity that we face, but sometimes it's because of the adversity we face. Because of the adversity we face, Jesus will become more real. Because there's this amazing irony that's going on in this first chapter of Philippians, where the Romans throw Paul, God's number one preacher, into prison And they think that by doing that, that will finally stop the spread of Christianity. Like if we just silence this guy's voice, that will stop the spread. But the joke that God seems to play on Rome is that that very action not only causes the gospel to spread to the prison guards, but right up the chain all the way to Caesar's house. The very thing that was meant to stop the spread of the gospel is actually the thing that causes it to grow. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, thrives not in spite of Paul's imprisonment, but because of Paul's imprisonment. I mean, it almost as though God has a sense of humor. And you see this everywhere. Historically, the church thrives when it's being persecuted. I mean, just study church history. And as Christ followers in Canada, we're starting to feel this more acutely. Personally, our faith is often strongest in times of crisis. And it proves that God must be real. At the age of 28, I was 30, my sister was 28, and I lost her to a brain hemorrhage. She passed away. And looking back, while I still grieve, and I still mourn, and I still have questions, my faith deepened. I leaned in. I wrapped my arms around Abba. In fact, Abba Father wrapped his arms around me. And we journey and we continue to journey together. The depth of my despair, coupled with the grace of God in my life, is proof enough for me that God is real. Because the only way to explain how the gospel can grow in the middle of terrible circumstances is that there must be a God behind all of it, orchestrating good out of evil. Which is why you get this really ironic verse 14. I mean, this is kind of a stop you in your tracks kind of verse, where Paul says, because of my chains, because of everything that I'm going through, and none of it at the time was good, other people have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously. Really? Paul gets imprisoned for preaching the good news about Jesus, and everybody wants to preach it all the more because it seems like so much fun. That's the invincibility of the gospel. God can use anything that attempts to destroy his good purposes to advance them. So, years ago, when I stepped into this role, I was preaching at one of our churches in downtown Vancouver. And we were at about the same point in the service as we are now. I was partway into my sermon, and I noticed this woman walked in the back door and sat down. And it turns out her life was a complete mess. It was a mess. She was having trouble with her marriage. It was completely falling apart. She recently got fired from a job. She wasn't a Christ follower. But her problems had motivated her to go to church. And here's just a sidebar in my sermon. This has little to do with the thesis of what I'm talking about here. But when we talked to her later, she said her problems motivated her to go to church because she thought that by walking into a church building, she would receive a message of hope. She knew nothing about Jesus. But she felt like when she walked, she knew enough that if I walk into an evangelical church building, I ought to receive a message of hope. It places a pretty heavy weight on your coffee ministry and your greeting ministry and your worship ministry and your preaching ministry, because there's people in a room like this who are desperately looking for a message of hope. So she walks in, that's what she's looking for. Here was the challenge. She ended up sitting next to a person who by 10 o'clock in the morning had had way too much to drink. It's downtown Vancouver. It's not abnormal. This individual, she ended up sitting next to also had just wandered in off the street. The problem was he was making a ton of noise. So every sentence I would say, he would chirp something back to me. It was like we had this ongoing dialogue going while I was preaching. It's pretty challenging to try to keep your thoughts together. And so he was chirping at me the whole time. She sits next to him. And the other challenge was this particular building had these large pillars, similar that you have holding up, you know, the ceiling and the roof and whatnot, except they were right in the middle of a bunch of the pews. And she ended up sitting right behind one of the pillars. So she couldn't see well. She couldn't hear well. And so because I kind of wander left to right, so as I would go to this side, she would be doing this, trying to see me, and she'd be going the other direction. And she said later, the fact that she was sitting next to somebody who looked and she sensed was as broken as she was made her feel right at home. And the little bits of the sermon that she heard caused her to come back that week and meet with the pastor. And she ended up giving her life to Christ that afternoon. It was like a Wednesday afternoon. Now, as a pastor, there's parts of this story that absolutely horrify me. Because there was so much working against God's good purposes in that particular Sunday service. There was the chaos in her life. There was the chaos in the church at the time. You know, if somebody wanders off the street or a visitor shows up to your service, typically as leaders in churches, we want their experience to be great. It's why we have microphones so you can hear. It's why we have lighting so you can see. It's why we have words on the screen so that you can follow along. You know, when I preach at some of our Chinese churches in downtown Vancouver, because parking is really challenging, there's always a spot with my name on it. It feels really weird, but there's a spot with my name on it. They want the experience to be really good. We want people to be able to engage without problems. And this is the danger, particularly for us as pastors or leaders in churches. We believe sometimes this narrative that if everything is perfect, maybe God can do something. Maybe God can do something. But the good news about Jesus Christ is so potent that even behind a pillar, with every other word incomprehensible, a drunk person sitting next to you distracting you, your life is in shambles, all of this can be used to motivate someone to put their faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying in our text is that if we know Jesus, God can use and work through all of the terrible stuff in our lives to help us know him better. And that will bring us joy. And so some of this for me, and maybe for you, is comforting. But if you've been listening intently, there's a little bit of an uncomfortable challenge here as well. Because if the full power of Jesus Christ is seen most clearly in adversity, then you and I may never know the full power of Jesus and the joy he gives, unless we're willing to face a little adversity in our lives for his sake. The truth is, we experience God most powerfully when we're willing to take risks that put us far out on a limb where the only person that can hold us up is Jesus Christ himself. My friend Terry, I did some of my grad work with Terry. He works in Northern California in Silicon Valley. He works for a tech company in sales, and he's kind of a big deal. But in Terry's free time, he spends most of it working with the high school students and the young adults in his church. That's what he loves to do in his free time. And so in this particular church, it was in wintertime, the young adults and the high school students were doing a ski trip to the mountains in Eastern California. And my buddy Terry was going to go along on this trip. The problem was he had a super important meeting Monday morning, 8 o'clock, to close a multi-million dollar deal. So Terry needed to be back to this meeting. And if you've ever worked with high school students or young adults and you're going to go on a ski trip, you're not going to get a lot of sleep. It's not going to be relaxing. It might be enjoyable, but it's a lot of work. So he went on this trip, Friday, Saturday. They were skiing on Sunday, and they were going to come back Sunday evening. It's about a four-hour drive back to the San Francisco area. And the worst possible thing happened. Major snowstorm blew in. They all got stuck on the hill. Now, everyone was okay, but Terry missed his multi-million dollar meeting. And he couldn't Zoom it. There were people flying in. This was a face-to-face meeting. And I don't know about you, but I was almost having a panic attack for Terry. Like, I was super, like, I was like, what is going to happen? This is what Terry said. He said, "Dwayne, it's all right. It was a privilege for me to hang out with these students, and I got to see God at work in their lives. Terry took a risk to see God, and the consequence of that risk was some adversity, but he didn't mind. By offering his time, he saw God alive in students, and the students got to see a person who cared more about them than a multi-million dollar meeting. They got a living example of what it means to value Jesus over other things. And the result of my friend's adversity was that these students were able to see God at work in him. I am not suggesting this morning that you can't know God unless you're miserable. I'm not suggesting that. I am not suggesting that God is going to somehow make you suffer so you can grow. That's not what I'm suggesting. Paul is talking about joy in our text. If we are living the Christ life, if we are taking risks for Christ by sharing our faith, by reaching out to others, by stepping into ministry, by leaning into what it is that God is calling us to do and to be, we will face some adversity. But we'll also get to see Jesus show up in ways we never would if the totality of your journey with Jesus is what happens in a room like this between 9:30 and 10:45 on a Sunday morning. When I was preaching at Yarrow Alliance for all those years, I would say this quite often. God is not interested in making us happy. What he wants is to make us holy and whole. In the Christian Missionary Alliance, we talk about Christ as our sanctifier. He wants to make us holy and whole. And when we are holy and whole, or we're on that road to becoming holy and whole, that's what brings us joy. And joy is radically different than happiness. Happiness is about our circumstances. It's based on what is happening around us. In fact, they have the same root word. But joy comes only from God. And it's eternal. I mean, a great, Bible study thing that you as small groups could do is to do a word study or a character study through all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and try to find people in the Scriptures that were happy. I think you'll struggle to find circumstantially happy people. But there are a lot of joy-filled people in Scripture who got to see God work in absolutely amazing ways. I mean, my hero in all of this is Moses. I mean, 40 years wandering around the desert looking for the promised land with a bunch of cranky and complaining people. Moses, we don't have enough water, even though it's pouring out of granite. Moses, we don't have enough food, even though miraculously, day by day, the food is provided for them. Moses, we would rather go back to Egypt and be in slavery, because that sounds like so much fun compared to wandering around the desert for two generations. But Moses got to see an ocean divide in two. Moses got to see the finger of God write 10 commandments on tablets of stone. How amazing was that? Was he happy? I don't think so. Was he comfortable? Not at all. But he had a lot of joy. Paul's point is that adversity does not mean that God has abandoned us. Adversity doesn't mean we're being punished for something. Adversity is not something we need to fear. Adversity is an opportunity for us to see God at work, orchestrating good from evil. One more story. A friend of mine, his dad is an inventor. He's got a PhD in like mechanical engineering. He's been doing inventions for the agricultural sector for years. So he invented this product, went into business with a buddy of his to sell this product, and they were doing quite well. But my friend's dad wanted to invest a lot more time in research and development as opposed to just being a salesperson for a company. And so what he did is he focused his energy on the R&D, and he let his partner run the business side of the company. It was a logical thing to do. Here was the result. His partner cheated him out of half of the company, fired him from the company that he started, and then sold off his invention to the highest bidder. My friend's dad, after he was fired, had a stroke. And the only job he could get was driving a truck. There's nothing wrong with being a truck driver, unless you're a trained scientist and you want to develop things from your knowledge. So he's a truck driver. He was 60 years old, driving a truck with no prospects for a new career. Sounds horrible. But in the ironic choreography of God, he ended up volunteering at his local church to teach Sunday school to primary kids, like K-3, grade 3, that area. He had a lot of extra time. And what he discovered almost immediately was that was his calling. He loves it. When you talk to him, he just starts to weep. He loves the kids. He loves teaching them the Bible. He says, teaching Sunday school gave me way more joy than all the companies, the PhDs, and the inventions I've ever been part of. He now says, in retrospect, that experience of losing his job was the best thing that ever happened to him, because without it, he would have never found his calling in life. Ever. He had a lot of adversity. I mean, it was a long list. And God used it for good, and it all served to help Jesus become more real in his life. He saw Jesus using him in the lives of the kids that he teaches, and he'll tell you to your face, it brings him a ton of joy. And so, Mission Creek Alliance, what about you? What adversity are you facing right now, at work, at home, in your family? And can you have the faith that at some point God will use that adversity for good to help you see Jesus more clearly? And that'll bring you joy. Or if I flip it around, what adversity might you be avoiding right now because you're afraid of the discomfort that might come from stepping out in faith? Maybe it's to be more open about your faith at work, or to start a neighborhood small group, or to invest in the lives of students here at Mission Creek Alliance, or to get involved in ministry. What are you avoiding? And in avoiding it, what amazing miracle are you never, ever going to get to see because you're just too afraid to see it? You see, there is no adversity, there is no pain, there is no crisis so negative that God can't make it positive again. In fact, some theologians call it the infinite yes of God. That our pain, our problems, our despair, and even our disobedience can be made to serve God's good purposes. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, the Spirit is speaking through the disciples, and the disciples tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, we know what's going to happen. You're going to get arrested. You're going to get shipped back up to Rome, and probably you're going to die, which is exactly what happened. Paul ignores it. He goes. Seems like a big no to me. The Romans say no to God by trying to kill Paul. And God makes a yes out of it by converting Caesar's palace guards. Our pain, our crises, our disobedience all say no to God, and yet God turns it back into a yes by using those things to help us know him
better. And this truth is seen most profoundly at the cross, where we as a human race said a massive no to God. We put him to death. And he turns it into the biggest yes that we could possibly imagine by raising Jesus from the dead for our own redemption. I want to invite the team to come up as I bring this to a close. You see, this is an incredible irony found only in Jesus Christ, that something as obscene as the fall of humanity into sin, or the crucifixion, or being thrown into prison, or losing a job, or facing a marital crisis, or dealing with failing health, or being mocked for putting your faith in Jesus Christ, anything scary, anything negative can be made the most fortunate thing in the world. Because more miraculous than God's ability to create a world and life is his ability to recreate them when you and I have ruined them. That's redemption. One of my favorite long poems, some might call it a book, is Paradise Lost by John Milton. And the whole poem is about the fall of humanity. And in the poem, Adam gets a glimpse of all of human history. And he sees all the pain and the suffering, the wars and the diseases that his one act of disobedience has caused. And he almost collapses in despair. And then God shows him the cross and the resurrection. And suddenly Adam has joy. And in Milton's work, he blurts out these words: "O goodness infinite, O goodness immense, that all this good of evil shall produce an evil turned to good, more wonderful than that which first brought forth light out of darkness." I don't know where you are today. I don't know what pain you're carrying as you're sitting in this room today. I don't know what crisis you're facing or what risks you need to take. But I will promise you this. We belong to a God who is wonderfully ironic, and he delights in taking the very worst things we face and he uses them for good, so that in the end, we will praise him for the very things that burden us today. Just like Paul does in the text: "O goodness infinite, O goodness immense, that all this good of evil shall produce." Mission Creek Alliance, that's the God we serve. And so, Father, we sit in your presence. And in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our unanswered questions, we declare that we trust you. We declare that you are faithful. And we know that you don't remove all of these things from us, but you promise to walk with us through them. And so for those who are in a deep pit this morning, I ask that you would draw near. And you would remind them of the cross, and you would remind them of the empty tomb. And even in the midst of their pain and the journey that they're on, would they in you be able to find joy? What a testimony to the gospel that would be. And Father, for those who are on mountaintops, who would say life is really good, God, would you give them opportunity to be proclaimers? Would you give them opportunity and the boldness by your Spirit to step into conversations and proclaim your goodness, your faithfulness, that it endures to all generations? And so, Father, you are worthy of our praise in good times and in bad. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.